Welcome, everyone, to week one of a seven-week series that we're beginning today on Christology, and we'll explain more about what that's all about in a couple moments. But let me put it this way. Today, we're embarking on a journey, and a journey of investigation and a journey of discovery. It's an investigation into the life and ministry of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and its discovery into the true nature and the true and complete nature of this incredible man, Jesus. It's a discovery that's been unfolding for centuries, actually. So why did it take centuries for us to fully and truly understand the full and true nature of Jesus? Is this something that we've just been making up over the years? No, not at all. The reason for this is simple and complicated at the same time. Now, remember, we learned in our most recent study on the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's available online for free if you want to watch it. I'd actually would recommend that you do. But we learned in our study of the doctrine of the Trinity that God revealed himself to us in Scripture as a triune God. Triune. Three, one. Triune. The reality is that while humans are one person inhabiting one soul, so this circle represents a soul or a being, okay, and the P is a person. So the rule of thumb for us is, as human beings is one person per soul, right? So my name is Darren. I am inhabiting this body. The soul and this body are joined together, and I can't say I'm Darren and I'm Stephen. No, it's one person per soul. That's the rule of thumb. Well, that's humans. God is one soul or being, which is home to three persons. You say, well, that can't be. Why can't that be? Because, you know, it's only one person per soul. No, that's the human limitation. But that's not God. We're not God. We're a completely different class of beings. We're as different from God. God is as different from us as we are different from a carton of milk that we create. You know, a milk carton is a created thing, and because it's created by us, we don't think, oh, that should be exactly like us. No, we're created things that God created. Yeah, but we're in his image. Yeah, that means that there's some aspects of us that are true of God, but there are many aspects of us that are not true of God. Remember the illustration I've given you of the coin? If you pull out a loonie and you see a picture of Queen Elizabeth, God bless her, God rest her soul. If you see her on that, does that mean that if you ever met Queen Elizabeth, that she would be about this tall, hard, and made of, what's a loonie made of? I don't know. That substance, a metallic substance? No, that means that's an image of the queen that represents her to a degree but doesn't fully represent her. We represent the image of God partially but not fully at all. So God is a being, one soul, home to three persons, okay? He's an entirely different class of being. Well, here's the thing. This presented a huge challenge for Jesus and his first followers in communicating who Jesus truly was. The Jewish people in the first century, when they referred to God and thought of God, they thought of God as the Father. When Jesus prayed, "Our Father in heaven," they said, oh yeah, that's who we understand God. God is our Father in heaven. So when they heard the word God, they immediately thought the Father. So if Jesus came to earth and said, "I am God," they think, oh, so you're the Father. No, he is God, he is divine, but he is not the Father. He's God the Son. So when Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth, he had a challenging task on many levels. He needed to somehow communicate to the masses his true divine nature, that he was God, he was divine, but he needed to communicate it in a way that was undeniable. He had to somehow make it abundantly clear to the people that he's divine, but he's not the Father, that he's God, but he's not God the Father. So he's not the Father. This is the Son, we'll say, and this is the Holy Spirit. So I am divine. I'm part of the Godhead, but I'm not God the Father. And Jesus accomplished this by through his sinless character, his incredible teachings, his undeniable miracles, and his amazing claims. And at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, he's already been resurrected. He's made several appearances. And then finally, remember, he's standing before Thomas, who is doubting that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And finally, after seeing the evidence, Thomas declares in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." He recognized who Jesus truly was. He couldn't deny it. He connected all the dots for the last 3 years of Jesus' life, his miracles, his teachings, his claim. And he had that revelation, that understanding that he couldn't deny. I can't deny it. You are God. So Jesus Christ followers, his first Christ followers, confessed that he was and is God. But that doesn't mean they understood how it all worked. They could not deny what Jesus said and claimed and did, but that doesn't mean that they understood all of the theological implications and intricacies and subtleties of it all. It took them decades, no, centuries, to study his words, study the scripture, and to piece it all together. Now, although they didn't understand what he was saying at the time, Jesus told them all this would happen. When Jesus was still walking the earth, long before the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus said this. It's in John 14. If you have your Bibles, you can read it with me. John 14, verse 25 and 26. 14, 25, 26. Jesus says this. All this, so he's just done a whole bunch of teaching. He says, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," so by my authority. Again, think of what are you saying? God has to have your authority? He was always sending out these signals of his divinity. "Whom the Father will send in my name, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to be leaving soon, but know that the Holy Spirit is going to come. By my authority, the Father will send him, and the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of everything I've been teaching you, and it's all going to make sense to you as you piece it all together. So in this passage, Jesus was telling them that the Holy Spirit would later remind them and teach them everything they would need to know. And historically, that's exactly what happened. Over time, God's people, as led and taught by the now indwelling Spirit, were guided into an understanding of the true nature of God in general and the true nature of Christ in particular. And the study you and I are embarking on today is the result of what the Spirit of God has gradually been revealing to his people over the centuries. It's known as Christology. Christology. Now, what does the word Christology mean? Here's the first blank. You've been waiting for that blank. You've been dying to fill in that first blank. It literally means the study of Christ. It literally means the study of Christ. Christology. So if you look at the etymology of the word ology, this is both taken from ancient Greek. Ology is from the Greek word logos, which is the word for word or reason. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, in John 1. It literally in Greek, in the beginning was the logos, the Word. So in English, this word ology means the study of. So when you see ology, it means the study of. And the beginning of that word is what you're studying. So there is theology. Well, theo is from the Greek word theos, which is Greek for God. So theology is the study of God. Anthropology is from the Greek word anthropos, which is the word for humanity or mankind. So anthropology is the study of humanity. Psychology is from the Greek word psyche, which is the word for mind or for the mind or the soul, spirit. And so psychology is the study of the human mind or soul. Christology is from the ancient word Christos. Okay? And that... what does the word Christ mean? Well, that's your next blank. Christ was not Jesus' last name, first of all. This isn't the blank yet. But Christ was not Jesus' last name. My name is Darren Latham. Latham is my last name. It means in the barns, by the way. Darren means little great one, so I'm a really good guy in the barns, apparently. Christ was not Jesus' last name. His last name would have likely been Ben Joseph. Jesus, son of Joseph. Ben Joseph, that would have been his last name. But Christ was a title, okay? It was a title, as your outline says. In the Old Testament, oil was poured upon the head of an individual to signify that person being set apart. That's the blank. Set apart for God's service with divine authority. Okay? In the Old Testament, oil was poured on the head of an individual to signify that person being set apart for God's service with divine authority. Let me read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, for an example of this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 10, 1. So this oil was symbolic, had no magical power, mystical power. It says, then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head. This is when Saul was being made the first king. Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? So this anointing was a symbolic way of saying you have been set apart. You now have God's authority, a title upon you. So as your outline says, 2B, A, 1B, Christ is the English version of the ancient Greek word Christos. Christos. Okay? So you're going three layers deep here. Christ is the English version of the ancient Greek word Christos, which was a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. Mashiach. Which means anointed one, as your outline says, which means anointed one, and became the title Messiah. Mashiach, Messiah. Okay? So you're following it. Christ, in English, is from the ancient Greek word Christos, which was an attempt to translate the ancient Hebrew Mashiach, which meant a Messiah or anointed one. So Christ is the Greek way, is the English way of saying the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah. Now the unique thing is, and this isn't in your notes, but the unique thing is that when ancient Greeks would first hear the word Christos, the Greeks really had no concept of this anointing, this anointed Mashiach, okay? So it was actually more frequently used of a wrestler being rubbed down for the Olympic Games in wrestling. Rubbed down with oil. So it's like, it was sort of the rubbed down one. And so Jesus is the Christos. What? And so it would have been intriguing. What do you mean by that? And so it would have had to probably been explained at first. Okay? So some would have understood the link, but many wouldn't have been. The common individual would have heard Christos as, you know, the person prepared for wrestling or oiled down for a sport. Okay. Which is the next question on your outline. So we understand Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. That's who we're studying. It's the study of Christology. It's the study of the Messiah, Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? As your outline says, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who became incarnated. Incarnated. If you were with us in our Trinity series, you'll know what we're talking about here, but fear not, we're going to be talking about this in our Christology series as well. You can't talk about Jesus without talking about the incarnation. So he was the second person of the Trinity who became incarnated, died, and then rose again. Now remember, the word incarnation means to become embodied. When we say that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, we mean, going back to our, let's get some of this out of the way so it's not so confusing. When we say Jesus was incarnated, what we mean is that the second person of the Trinity uniquely added human body to his divine nature. He added a human nature to his divine nature. So he's still truly God, he's still part of the Trinity, he's still part of that one being, but one of the persons of the Trinity, and only Jesus did this, one of the persons added, so it's not a subtraction of anything, he added a human nature to his divine nature, okay? And he then lived on the earth for 33 years, known as Jesus ben Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. And he eventually, due to the power of his life and ministry, became known as Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Christ. He was then crucified He was crucified, resurrected, and was finally and eventually recognized as the Son of God, God in flesh. It was his resurrection that validated his claims to his status and his power and authority. I've said this many times before, but it's so true, and I always come back to this, is that anybody can talk the talk. And for centuries, you hear people say, oh, there have been all sorts of messiahs. And you're right, there have been all sorts of messiahs. Messiahs were a dime a dozen in Israel, before Jesus and after Jesus. First century, dozens, thousands of messiahs came and went. But what set Jesus apart was he didn't just talk the talk. Anybody could. I could stand before you and say, I'm the Messiah. There are people in our world today who claim to be Jesus, reincarnated, and so on. Think about the word reincarnated. Incarnated, re-embodied. And, but Jesus, he proved his claims by the quality of life he lived and by ultimately rising from the dead. He displayed, he died for his claims of being God's unique son, one and only beloved son, God in flesh. Before Abraham was, I am, he said, quoting, referring to himself from the title in the Old Testament of Yahweh. Remember when Moses said to Yahweh, if the people say, who is sending me to you, who should I say? Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. That's my name. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't using bad grammar. They knew what he was communicating. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. So it was his resurrection that set him apart and revealed his power and authority. And it was the resurrection and his undeniable quality of life that made his first followers, Jewish followers, do the unthinkable. These were devout Jewish men and women saying, you're God, which is blasphemy. If you're with us first service, you learn how what a hair trigger they have when it comes to blasphemy. Just having a flag with Caesar's name on it near the temple was blasphemy. Here is a man claiming to be God, and they said, we can't deny it. You are God. In the next few weeks, we're going to look at what theologians have discovered over the last few centuries as the Spirit of God opened up the scriptures to them. So if you and I were attending a Bible college or a seminary, what we're about to do is attend several classes over the next few weeks in a course called Christology, or the study of Christ. So what I wanted to do right now is give you an opportunity to test drive this course for you to decide right now, is this going to be worth coming to or not? I'm glad that my wife's here today, so I've crossed that barrier. She's felt it was good enough to come to today. Thanks, Jen. So for the next few weeks at a glance, week two, when we're here next week, week two, we're going to study the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? What does that mean? Pre-incarnate. Well, we're going to ask and answer some questions. Who was Christ prior coming to earth? You didn't exist before you were conceived and born and living in a body. You didn't exist before that. Jesus, who we now know as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, he did exist. He wasn't Jesus ben Joseph prior to being born in Bethlehem. He wasn't even Jesus the Messiah prior to coming to the earth. He didn't have a body. He didn't have a name. He didn't have a birthday. So who was Christ prior to coming to the earth? Who was Christ prior to the creation of the world, the creation of the universe? Before anything existed, who was Jesus? What was he doing? Where was he? What role, if any, did Christ play in the creation of the world? And where was Christ in the Old Testament? Ever played the game, Where's Waldo? You know, you got a little Waldo figure, you got to find him somewhere. Well, knowing now what we know about Jesus, you know, once you find Waldo in one picture, you can't not see him, right? Every time you open that page, you know, he's right there. Well, it's kind of that way in the Old Testament. Knowing now what we know about Jesus, can we look back at the Old Testament scriptures and find him? The answer is yes. And we're going to show you some of those places next week. So next week, we're going to learn about the pre-incarnate Christ. Week three, we're going to then switch to the incarnate Christ, meaning after Christ has taken on a body. We're going to learn that week. So what does the word incarnation mean? We'll go into a little bit of a deeper dive on it. Why was the incarnation necessary? So I want you to start thinking about these things. Why could God not have just said, oh, I forgive you? I forgive you. He's God, right? He's God. He doesn't need anyone's permission. I want to forgive you, but I got to check with my boss. No. You know, someone at the bank, you know, you go in there and I'm just going to go bankrupt. I can't pay my mortgage. Will you just forgive my mortgage? I'd love to, but I don't have that authority. I'll check with my boss. God's saying, listen, I love you. I'd love to just forgive you your debt, but no, God is God. He could do it. So why didn't he just do it? Why was the incarnation necessary? And how did the incarnation actually work? How can a finite or infinite God, an unlimited God, become finite as a human? I've discovered that over the years, and that this is a particular issue many Muslims struggle with. And some of them can be quite crude, and some of them can be quite sincere in it, but, you know, oh, your God went to the bathroom. Yeah, he did. How can your God died? How can a God die? It's ridiculous. It's foolish. We need to be able to answer those questions. And there are answers to those questions. So, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at attempts throughout history to understand and explain the incarnation. Week 4 in our series, we're going to continue with the incarnate Christ. And we're going to look at how did the incarnation play out in history? Meaning, again, maybe you've never thought about some of these things. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Was it essential for the mother of Jesus to be a virgin? If it wasn't essential, why did God do it that way? If it was essential, why was it so important? And how did the virgin birth take place? Mary wasn't sinless. Of course, our Catholic brothers and sisters, that's where they have the Immaculate Conception. Many people, Christians, Protestants particularly, think the Immaculate Conception is Jesus being conceived perfect. No, the Immaculate Conception is Mary being conceived perfectly. It was Mary who was conceived perfect and was sinless, so she could give birth to Jesus, who was sinless. So they're trying to understand this whole virgin birth kind of a thing. Why did the virgin birth take place? And now let's go even deeper into this and think about this. Did God implant a fertilized egg into the womb of Mary? So meaning, did God supernaturally create an egg and create a sperm to fertilize that egg and then put that pre-fertilized egg into the womb of Mary? Or did God supernaturally provide sperm to an egg that was naturally produced by Mary? Meaning, was Jesus' DNA entirely separate from Mary? Or did Mary contribute 50% to Jesus' DNA? We're going to discuss this in week 4. Not today, so don't ask me. Also, in this week, what was the life and ministry of Jesus Christ like? During this lesson, week 4, we're going to look at how Jesus chose to reveal himself to humanity. Remember the challenge he had of communicating to a culture that just thought of God as one person. So how did he choose to reveal himself and make this reality clear to the people? Including, why did Jesus sometimes do a miracle and say, no, don't tell anybody? And other times, Jesus did a miracle and didn't say anything of the sort. Why did he do that? We'll do our best to answer that question. Week 5 in this series, we're going to continue with the incarnate Christ, so we're still dealing with Jesus while he's embodied. And we're going to ask, what happened at the death of Christ? Again, our Muslim neighbors teach that God provided a Jesus lookalike on the cross. Jesus didn't actually die. It was a Jesus imposter that God created. But Jesus was taken up into heaven previously. Is that what happened? Is that the truth? Is there any evidence for that? Or did Jesus actually die? If he did die, what was the purpose of his death? And why did God feel it was necessary for the Son to die? And then where did Jesus go after he died for those 3 days? We're going to look at some attempts throughout history to try to understand what Christ's death accomplished. And then week 6 in our series, we're going to then transfer to the resurrected Christ. So we're going to ask and answer some questions. What happened at the resurrection? What evidence do we have today for the resurrection of Jesus? Is the resurrection something we just have to take entirely by faith, or do we have rational and historical evidence for the resurrection to which we can point? On this week six, we're going to update you on the latest historical and scholarly research and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Also, we're going to look at all attempts to deny the resurrection of Jesus over the last 2,000 years. And then finally, week seven, our last week in the series, we're going to look at the ascended Christ. After appearing to his disciples for a few weeks after the resurrection, Jesus then gathered together his followers on a mountain. And you can come with me to where this happened. In April of 2023, my wife and I are taking a tour to Israel. All these things we're talking about, we're going to go to these places, the actual historical, physical places. You will never read the Bible the same again. There's brochures all over the church for this trip. Just Google my name and Israel 2023, and all the details will be there. I want you to join me with me. Jesus goes to a mountaintop, and before the very eyes, he ascends into heaven. So what was the ascension? How did it take place? What was the purpose of the ascension? And what does the Bible say about the return of Christ? So, it's my hope and prayer and goal that by the end of these 7 weeks, you're going to have a firmer grasp on who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why Jesus did it, thereby strengthening your faith, equipping you to be able to do what the Apostle Peter said you should be able to do, where he wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So next week, when we gather again, Lord willing, we're going to look at week two, and we're going to begin to study the pre-incarnate Christ. What was Jesus before he came to earth? What was he doing? Where is he in the Old Testament? We're going to discuss that. Having said that, I've got a couple minutes here, just a couple. But actually, I'm in no rush. I've got nothing else to do. So do you have any questions about what we talked about today? Yes. Probably they would. Carnal would talk about your, when we talk about someone being carnal, we mean tied to their flesh. Yeah. And so incarnation would, yes, be embodied. So it would be carnal, but not in the negative sense. Yeah. But yes, they would be tied to the same etymology, the same root. Good question. Other questions about what we learned today? Yes. This isn't a class about current issues today. This is a class about the nature of Christ and the life of Christ. But, Bob, if at any point during what we learn over the next few weeks, you think you can slip that stuff in, go for it. Particularly when we come to the week, when we talk about Jesus' life and ministry and teachings, you can probably slide something like that in there, and I'd be happy to do my best to explain. Fair question, though. He's asking, you know, there's nothing in this series about how Jesus addressed issues that are current to us today. Jan, where are you going? Jan? we'll do our best to address that stuff. Yes? Could Christ sin or could he not? Was he impeccable or peccable? We touched on that in the Trinity class. And so when we get to that problem, we get to the nature of Christ and the incarnation, ask that question and we'll address that. I'm not going to tell you now, Paul. You just want to sleep in that morning. Other questions about what we learned today? It's a great course. It's a great topic. And I pray that it will strengthen your faith and you'll have a better understanding of Scripture. And I hope you're able to join with us. And if you can't join with us on a Sunday, watch us online, and you can still participate that way. God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. Hope you have a great day.